Nothing like being together as a church family and singing praises to God and praying for one another and asking Him to do His work in our life. You know, this morning we're in the book of Acts chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there with me. It's toward the second part of your Bible. If you don't happen to have your own Bible by the doors, there's a little stand that has some church Bibles on it. You're free to take one with you. You're free to have one if you don't have your own Bible. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 16 today. We've been talking about how Jesus became famous in the first century. We've been talking about the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. And the reason we've been going through this particular historical narrative is so that we as Christians today, as God's people today, can figure out how to make Him famous within our culture. How can God use us as individuals, as families, to make Him famous in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our community, and literally as it spreads around the world? And this morning, we're in we're in chapter 16, and I just wanted to read. This morning, we're in verses 25 down through verse 30, but we're going to start just a little bit earlier. Remember, we're talking about the Apostle Paul and his team that is in a city called Philippi, and there's a disturbance there after they've been there for a little while, and I want to pick up the story in chapter 16 and verse 22. It says, "The crowds rose up together against them," talking about Paul and Silas and the team, "and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" You know, a lot of times as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've been looking at patterns of how to make Jesus famous. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 13, when Paul and his team first came to this city of Philippi, it says that they went out on the Sabbath day outside the gate to the riverside, where they were supposing there would be a place of prayer, and they sat down and began speaking to the women that were assembled. There is a formal type of sharing Jesus. Like Paul and his team in verse 13, they went to a particular place on a specific day in order to meet certain people to tell them about Jesus. That's a way to witness. That's a way to make Jesus famous. We do it through a planned routine. But this morning, we're going to see a different kind of witnessing. We're going to be seeing a different way to make Jesus famous. And in this paragraph this morning, we're going to find out that we witness about Jesus through our life choices. That there are people that are watching us. There are people that are listening to our words. And when they watch our lives, especially when we go through the difficulties of life, they want to glean from us, they want to hear from us what we believe about our faith during those dark times. And what we say in those moments and what choices we make in those moments is a tremendous witness to the folks that are watching us. It can be a family member. It could be a neighbor, a teammate. It could be somebody at school, at work. Somebody that is thinking about their relationship with God, or somebody that's trying to follow the relationship with God through some deep waters. And when they know that you are a Christian, when they know that I am a follower of Christ, and they watch me and they listen to me, the things that I say and the choices that I make are witnessing to them about my faith. So we're seeing even in this chapter a couple of different techniques, if you will, about how to make Jesus famous. We can do it through a planned program, or we can do it by just being a witness of our life choices to people that are around us. Now, this morning, we are seeing that Paul is on his journey. This is the first time that Christianity has moved into Europe. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. This is a nine-city tour. We call it in the Bible Paul's second missionary journey. And it started right here in this city, the city of Antioch. And Paul and his team went over to this district, and they wanted to go south into here, and God said, no, don't go south. So they wanted to go north into Bithynia, and God said, no, don't go north. And they ended up in this town right here called Troas. And while they were in that town, Paul had a vision one night. He had a dream, and in that dream, there was a man that was standing in Europe over here across the Aegean Sea. And the man in the dream was saying, Paul, will you please bring your team over here and tell us about Jesus? And so Paul decided that that was a message from God. And so he took his team from Troas and they landed over here in Neapolis. And they walked the 13 miles to the city of Philippi, because Philippi was a strategic city. And whenever Paul went into a new region, he always first went to the city that was the most influence in that region. That was his strategy of how to make Jesus famous. So they arrive in Philippi. And in Philippi, we've met three individuals. In fact, this morning, we're going to meet the third of the three. The first one that we met was Lydia, a single mom who was a businesswoman that was trying to raise her kids in Philippi, even though she wasn't from there. And she was seeking God. She was a worshiper of God. And one of these Sabbath days, when Paul intentionally went on a specific day to a specific place to meet a specific kind of person to tell them about Jesus, Lydia was the result. What resulted was that Lydia became a Christian and opened up her home. In fact, the first Christian congregation in Europe met in Philippi, and they met in the house of Lydia. You know, if you think back to the person that told you about Jesus, and then you could find out who told them about Jesus, and then you could discover who told them about Jesus, if you can go back far enough, most likely, the person that introduced somebody to somebody in your faith ancestral line came from Europe. And if we trace it all the way back, it goes back to the city of Philippi, which is the first city in Europe that heard about Christ. And Lydia was the first convert to Christianity in Europe. And so most likely, my spiritual ancestry is tied to Lydia, or at least to the town of Philippi. The second person that we were introduced to in Philippi was this young girl. We saw her last week. She was a slave girl that was demon possessed, and we had an episode with her last week. This morning, we're going to meet the third and final person in Philippi, and that's the jailer, the warden, if you will, the one that was in charge of the jail. Now, this is a map of the old city of Philippi, and I'm thankful to Steve Klein who gave some of these to me this morning. The verses that we just read showed that Paul and his team were dragged into the marketplace right here before the magistrates, and they were beaten with rods, and then they were hauled down the street, the that street right there is where they were hauled. Yeah, Ignatia. I can never say that word, Ignatia, okay? Turn to your neighbor and you say Ignatia to your neighbor. Tell them your neighbor. They were hauled to this prison right here, okay, down via Ignatia. This is an old ruins of the marketplace. So actually, if you go to Philippi today, somewhere right in this area is where the magistrates, the city council sat that had them beaten and stripped of their robes and condemned to the jail. And then you see this is the actual ruins to the entrance to the jail. Now remember, we saw last week that when they were put in this jail, they weren't just put in an outside jail cell, a minimum security cell. It says that the jailer or the warden took them down to the inner cell, the one in the very middle, and not only put them in the deepest dungeon cell, but also fastened their feet to the stocks. So these guys were in a pretty difficult spot. These dungeons were terrible. They weren't clean. They had all kinds of infestations. It was a bad place to be. Last week we left Paul and Silas in the jail cell just down the hill, down inside of this gated area. And that's why we pick up this morning in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas," watch this, "were praying. And they were singing hymns of praise to God." That is a supernatural response to a difficult circumstance. I don't know about you, but when I feel like I'm being mistreated or misunderstood, or when injustice is being done to me, the first thing that I do not think about doing is stopping and singing a praise song to God. Do you? My first response is not to stop and to pray. We know Paul and Silas were stripped of their robes. They were beaten many strokes with a rod. They were dragged down into the inner cell, put their feet in stocks, and a couple of more hours goes by, and what do we find them doing? We find them praying. We find them singing. Not just singing any songs. They weren't songs of pity. They weren't songs of restoration. It says they were hymns of praise to God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty mature response, isn't it? That's a pretty supernatural reaction. And you know, if we go back a couple of chapters in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 5, the apostles, the original 12 apostles, also went through a similar circumstance. And I want you to see their response. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, after these guys had been mistreated, it says in verse 40, they took his advice, they took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, this is the original 12 apostles, they flogged them, they whipped them in other words, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Look at verse 41. So they went out on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing, watch this, that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. Wow, I wonder if that's my mentality. Do I value the name of Jesus so much that when somebody pushes back against my faith, I say, God, wow, I'm amazed that you would consider me worthy enough to be shamed because of your name. That's a pretty mature response, isn't it? Most of the time, I want to get out of the difficulty. Most of the time, I want to speak my piece. I want to put my two cents in. Most of the time, I want to defend my actions or my motives. I want to be able to make it very clear that what's happening in my life is not just, it's not fair. But what we find in Paul and Silas is a supernatural reaction. And you know, I've been thinking all week about how can we cultivate this kind of response in our lives? How can I get to the place in my faith where I would respond this way? And I came to the conclusion that we can't wait until we're in the difficulty to conjure up this supernatural reaction. We can't wait until we're in the difficulty or the tragedy of our life and then say, God, now I need you to help me get ready to handle this. What we find from Paul and Barnabas is that they had spent a long time in prayer. They had a habit of singing praises. They were used to spending long hours in prayer. That was part of the regular routine of their life. They had put a foundation within them so that when they faced this type of difficulty, it wasn't spiritually demoralizing and defeating because they had prepared for this. See, if I wait for the tragedies of life to strike and then ask God to get me ready, most likely I'm going to fail. But if I will take the peaceful times, if I will take the good times, and during those times cultivate in my life a spiritual foundation and cultivate a practice of prayer and a practice of worshiping God, then when those tragedies strike, then when those difficulties come, my natural response is going to be what I do all the time anyway, which was prayer and praise. I remember many years ago as I was a student in San Diego going to college down there, I was driving downtown and they had cordoned off a whole city block because they were building one of the beautiful high-rises down there. And as I drove by, I was so impressed about how deep they were going, especially in the four corners of this building that they were going to construct. I couldn't see down into the bottom of the foundations of the corners of this building. And I realized that in order for them to build something that will stand tall and beautiful, before they do that, they've got to go where? Deep down. And I would suggest to you that Paul and Silas had spent a lot of time going deep down in their faith. So then that way, so when they were arrested and they were humiliated, and they were beaten with rods, and they were put in that stinky dungeon, and their feet were shackled with chains, they had a foundation of prayer and praise. But what I want you to notice here is at the end of verse 25. It says, and the prisoners were listening to them. See, this difficulty that they were going through was not about them. This tragedy that they were facing in this particular town was not primarily about Paul and Silas. It was about the other inmates that were in the jail cells. You remember when they were back in the city of Troas and Paul had that dream? And the person on the other side of the ocean was saying, hey, come over here and tell us about Jesus. And Paul concluded that God must want us to go across the Aegean Sea and bring Jesus into Europe. And who was it that God was trying to reach? Who was it that God had in mind that he caused Paul to not go south or north, but to come over to Europe? It was Lydia. It was the demonically possessed girl. And it was inmates and a jailer. God wasn't calling Paul necessarily to come over to Europe to speak to the masses, to have big stadium crusades. God was trying to reach individual people like Lydia and like inmates and like a jailer. So when Paul and Silas end up in jail, it's not a situation that's about them. It's a situation about those around them. One of the things that we notice about Paul and Silas is that they do not allow circumstances to define God. If you keep your finger in Acts chapter 16, you go to the right a couple of books to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is writing to another church that he visits in a couple of months. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, this treasure of God is in human vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In other words, when people watch my life and they see that I have the power to be positive when I should be negative, when I have the power to be a good witness when I should become filled with self-pity, when people see that the light of goodness shines out, the light of faith shines out of my human body, out of my human self, it's not about me, it's about God. Because look what he says in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Boy, have you ever felt that way? Do any of these words describe situations? Affliction, perplexity, persecution, downcast? He says in verse 10, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus can be made seen in my body. I just want to make Jesus famous. And whether I'm up or whether I'm down. That's why in verse 16 he concludes, therefore we do not lose heart, though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed, what? Day by day. Every day, Paul says. See, every day he tried to spend time in prayer. Every day he tried to spend time praising God, so that a foundation would be built in his life that ran deep. So that when the opportunity to make Jesus famous through very horrific circumstances in my life, I have the strength to do so. I don't crumble. I don't wallow in self-pity. I don't make the circumstance about me. I make the circumstance about those around me and about the goodness and greatness of God shining through me at this dark time in my life. That can only happen when I'm being renewed day by day in my life. You know, there are people that are listening to us. Just as the inmates were listening to Paul and Silas. And I think it's very strategic in our story today that Paul and Silas were not placed in a cell on the outside of the prison. Because if they had been praying and singing when they were in an exterior cell, they would not have been heard by all of the inmates. But because God had them placed in the inner cell, in the very central dungeon of the whole complex, when they prayed and when they sang hymns of praise to God, guess what? All of the inmates heard. Sometimes in our life, the more difficult the circumstance, the more trying the situation, the more effect I'm going to have. And sometimes God doesn't allow difficult situations into our lives because he knows, number one, we'll either crumble under them because we don't have the foundation, or number two, we're not going to make Jesus famous in the midst of the difficulties. They didn't allow circumstances to define their life. And the non-believers were watching. And the non-believers were listening. See, maybe I wrote this down. Maybe God withholds real difficult circumstances from us because we would wimp out and make the circumstances all about us and have a pity party. Then when non-believers see our responses to tragedy, they see that our faith is a fair-weathered faith. And you know what? They're not really interested. They were listening. They were listening. Now back to Acts 16. Verse 26 says, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened." I want you to notice two things there in that verse. Number one, all the doors were open. Not some of the doors. All of the doors. And number two, everyone's chains were unfastened. Now, you know, we're located right here very close to Placer County Jail. I wonder what would happen if in the middle of the night all the jail cells became open and all the restraints were loosened. We would probably be having a church service right here for a lot of ex-cons who are running from, because what would happen? People would try to do what? They would get out. They would escape. And we might be tempted to think here in this particular situation that God is causing this earthquake. God is opening up all the doors. God is loosening the chains. Why? Because he obviously wants to deliver Paul and Silas. He wants to rescue them. After all, they've handled the situation right. When they were treated unjustly, they prayed. When they were treated unfairly and beaten, they sang praises to God. So perhaps this earthquake was a reward to Paul and Silas, and when the doors being opened and the chains being loosed was God's way of freeing them from the prison. A couple of chapters ago, we saw how God did this for Peter. Remember, Peter was in prison and he was locked up. And in the middle of the night, an angel came and tapped him on the shoulder and escorted him out of the jail and set him free. So we might be tempted to think, well, hey, here's another instance where God is coming to the rescue. The only problem is, as we read this story, the earthquake was not a rescue event. We find there at the end of verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, said, "Do not harm yourself, for we are what? We're all where? We're here. We're still in the jail." In fact, it's not until the next day, down in verse 40, when it says, when they came out of the prison, they entered the house of Rahab. They were not rescued. The earthquake was not a rescuing event. The earthquake was not a deliverance from their troubles. So then that begs the question, well, then if all the doors are open and all the chains are loosed and it's not a rescue attempt, it's not a deliverance event, then what kind of event is it? I put down there in your notes, it is a witnessing event. This is not the same as Peter's rescue. See, sometimes when we are in difficulties in our life, God does a gracious thing and he steps into our circumstances and he blesses us and he removes the difficulties from our life, or he removes us from the difficulty. You're in a bad job, God provides a new job. You're at a difficult place in your finances and God rescues you and brings you to a better place in your finances. You are in a bad relationship and God improves that relationship or he gives you a new relationship. There are many times in our lives, whether it's the physical world or relational world, where we are in difficulty, we cry out to God, we pray to God, and God steps in like he did with Peter, and he rescues us. But sometimes, God leaves us right where we're at. I wish I knew what Paul and Silas were praying in that cell. Were they praying for God to deliver them? Were they praying that God would strike all of them dead? But what we find out is God's at work in their life, but it's not a rescuing work. God's at work, but it's not a delivering work. When you and I are faced with tragedies and difficult circumstances in our life, we can pray, God, I ask that you would relieve me of these things. And sometimes he does. But when we pray, God, I pray that you would just make that better, that you would restore that person, that you would grant grace and mercy. Sometimes he moves and he works, but he doesn't deliver right away. So the question is going to be, what are we going to do when God doesn't deliver and we're still in the jail cell? We notice that this was a testing of the team's faith. Toward the end of your Bible, in the book of James, James, the half-brother of Jesus, we are told in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Sometimes God doesn't rescue us from the difficulties of our life because he wants us to grow through those difficulties. And if he rescues us, it will actually stunt our spiritual growth. And so he leaves us in the midst of them. Although he's working in them, he leaves us in that difficult situation for a while. Why? Because he wants to do something for us. Now, this is a really hard spiritual truth. You ready for this? God has every right to test your faith. God has every right to test my faith. If I proclaim that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I have given God permission to test the authenticity of that statement. We can't help it. As we go back through the pages of the Bible and we look at all of the great men and women of faith, we can almost pinpoint exactly in their life when God said, "Oh, really? I want you to take your son up on the mountain and sacrifice him. Oh, really? Peter, I want you to step out of the boat and walk on the water. Oh, really? I want you to go and I want you to bring back something for me." We do not like this. But it's okay for God to sometimes test our faith. Why? Because the testing of our faith produces maturity in our faith. So sometimes God will not relieve you of this tragedy, of the circumstance, because he wants you to grow through it. And he wants to test to see if you're going to stick with this stuff, even in difficult times. I also want you to notice that this was a test of their choices when experiencing difficulties. A test of their choices when they are experiencing difficulties. Back in Acts chapter 16. It says this, the great earthquake, verse 26, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because in the Roman government, if you were the warden and you lost a prisoner, you sacrificed your life. Remember when Peter got rescued from the jail a couple of chapters ago, I think it's chapter 12, that after the leader found out that Peter had been released from jail, he condemned to death the ones that were in control of the jail. And so this particular warden or jailer pulls out his sword, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul, look at verse 28, cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Somehow Paul and Silas had been able to round up all of the other inmates and convince them not to leave as well. It was one thing if they make a personal choice, but to be able to convince Paul, all the other inmates as well, to stay. What do we find here? We find that the earthquake was not a rescuing event, but the earthquake was indeed a witnessing event. Who was it a witness to? It was a witness to the inmates and to the warden. And here's the witness. The witness is this: doing what's right, even when it's easier and personally more advantageous to do what's wrong. The first witness in your notes there, it looks like I missed it on the PowerPoint. The first witness is a test of their choices when experiencing difficulties. People are watching your life. People are watching my life. People are listening to your words. People are listening to my words. And I am witnessing to those around me, whether it's my family, my friends, whatever it might be. The choices that I make during times of difficulty witness to my faith. Does that make sense? Second of all, when I have the opportunity to do wrong, because it's easier to do wrong in difficult circumstances than it is to do right. And sometimes it's more personally advantageous to do wrong. In this particular case, their imprisonment was unjust. The way that they were treated was atrocious. It could have been very simple for Paul and Silas to slip out of the jail with the rest of the inmates, scurry off to another town, and justify their actions. But watch what they do. They chose to do what was right, even when it was easier and personally more advantageous to do what is wrong. When we make that kind of choice, it is a loud witness to the people around us. When you have the opportunity to gain an advantage at work by doing something that's wrong, and you choose to do what's right. When you do something wrong and you have the opportunity to twist the truth a little bit to make it look like someone else was to blame, but you stand up and you take responsibility for your actions and you do what is right. When you have the opportunity to confess that you blew it and you did it wrong when you could cover it up and hide it from somebody, but you stand up and you do what is right, even when it's easier to do what is wrong and it's more personally advantageous to your benefit, but you choose to do what's right, it is a huge witness of your faith. Because people don't act like this. Sometimes God's going to put you in a situation where if you just hedge, you'll come out better. Sometimes God's going to put you in a situation where if you just take it, you'll get away with it. But if we have the faith and the strength to do what's right, even when it's easier to do what's wrong. It screams loudly through our choices that we are followers of something better and someone better. This is an act of witness. The earthquake was not a rescue event. The earthquake was a witness event. God orchestrated their lives to see how they would react when it was easier to do something wrong than it is to do something right. And Paul said, "We are all here. We did what was right. We did what was right, even though it was easier to do what was wrong." Look at the reaction. Verse 29, when he, the jailer, the warden, if you will, he called for lights because it was dark. And he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Why was he trembling with fear? Because his life was on the line, and he couldn't believe that the inmates didn't scatter. And he saw that Paul and Barnabas somehow were the leaders of this great decision for everyone to stay. And so he didn't rush in and fall down in front of the inmates. He rushed in and he fell down in front of Paul and Silas. And then in verse 30, after he brought him out, he said, Sirs, plural, Paul and Silas, addressing both of them, what must I do to become a Christian? Without even witnessing to this guy, without sharing the four spiritual laws, without handing him a tract, their life choices were the loudest message. And the conclusion of the warden was, I want part of that faith. That's the God that I want to serve. I wrote down here in my notes a couple of thoughts. I wrote down, Paul and Silas didn't run when the doors were opened and the chains fell loose. They remained where they were and convinced the other inmates to also stay and to also do what was right, do what was right, not what was convenient or personally beneficial. Here in the prison, we see this kind of witnessing, a witness of personal choices. I wrote down here, see, non-believing people listen to our responses to the circumstances we face, and they watch us. They watch us when we're going through great difficulties and times of desperation. They watch to see if we're going to make the situation all about us, or if we're going to still have the depth of spiritual courage and strength to be a person of prayer, a person of praise, who will still sing praises to God. And even Paul, after he was run out of Antioch, after the assassination attempt of Iconium, after he was almost being stoned to death in Lystra, he went back there because he was a tough guy. Is our faith only real for us during the good times? Or is it real enough to turn to in dark times, in difficult times? These are the questions that non-believers are looking for and looking for you, looking to you and looking to me because they're trying to answer that question. The inmates listened to the prayers. They heard the singing. They knew that the God that Paul and Silas proclaimed was a God worthy of praise even in the worst of times. They saw that their God was worthy of following even when it would have been easier to escape and flee the town. Is this the God that we know? Is this the depth that we have in our faith? I love Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. It says, therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ, so walk in him. Watch this, verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. I love the phrases there, firmly rooted, built up, established in your faith. See, the testing of our faith doesn't occur when everything's great. The testing of our faith occurs when tragedy strikes. And our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members that don't know Jesus are listening to our words. They're watching the decisions we make when life's rug gets pulled out from under us. And some of the difficulties that you're facing are not about you. They're about who's watching you. And some of the work that God is doing in your life is not rescue work. It's witness work. So that he can use the difficult circumstances and sustain you through and be a witness to those that he's drawing to himself. These are the kinds of people that cause God to tell Paul, come over to this side. And I'm going to allow your life to go into the dungeon because I've got a bunch of inmates that need Jesus. Because I've got a warden that needs Jesus. But if all I do is turn my circumstances into self-pity, if all I do is become dramatic about the situations in life, if my only prayer is God rescue me, then God cannot use the events of my life to witness to other people. Again, what we've seen in this chapter, there are two kinds of witnessing for Jesus. There's two ways to make him famous. Number one, we can pick a strategic day and go to a specific place to meet a certain people, and we can tell them about Jesus. Perfectly legitimate. We do it every Saturday morning. We have a wonderful team that goes door to door around Auburn. They meet in a specific place at a specific time on a certain day to go around and tell people about Jesus. But what we learned this morning is the second way to make Jesus famous is to have people watch your life and my life when we're in the dungeon, and they're going to listen to our words and they're going to watch our response, and they will be attracted to our faith unless we make the circumstance all about us. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Man, this is good stuff, isn't it? It's hard stuff, okay? Turn to your neighbor and say, man, that was for you today. Yeah, that was for you. Woo! Okay? Because you always make it about you. You always make it about you. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, give us the faith of Paul and Silas. We know that that foundation of faith in their life didn't start when they were thrown in prison. It was cultivated and dug down deep throughout the normal course of life. And the circumstances in which they find themselves do not make their faith. It just reveals how strong it is at this moment. And so, Lord, the same is true with us. When we face difficulties, it doesn't make our faith. It just reveals how strong it is. So, Lord, during the times of peace in our life, may we become regular in our prayer time, regular in our study time, regular in our praise time, so that when we go through the times of difficulty, our response will be to dig down into the foundation that you've put there, as Paul said, firmly established and built up and deeply rooted. So that when we face that tragedy, when we lose everything, when our relationship goes south, when that kid rebels, when we lose our job and our house, what comes out of us is prayer and praise. Genuine. And the people around us will listen to our words and they will see our choices. And they will say to us, how can I have a piece of that faith? That we know that you are not there just for our good times, but you're there even more for us during the difficult seasons. Thank you for what we learned this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.